The sermon title today is Remember Lot's Wife. Well, this is of course, the final day, the final service of these days of unleavened bread. I appreciated this morning Mr. Harris going through that background for us, the history of the days. But during these 7 days, we have attempted to keep leavening out of our lives. We have found that leavening or sin sort of creeps up on you, and sometimes all of a sudden it's there and you don't even realize it. And that's one of the things that these days point out to us, is how easy it is for sin to come into our lives. But our objective, of course, brethren, is to totally eliminate leavening or sin from our lives. These 7 days picture completeness, or having put leavening out totally. And so let's don't even go there. I'll just note here that in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, God defines sin as the transgression of his law. And of course, Satan is the originator of sin. He is the one who was first to transgress the law of God, as far as we know, the record we have, and the one who enticed Eve to go this way, a way which has become the hallmark of mankind. The way of sin, brethren, has become the way that man lives, basically since that first incident in the Garden of Eden. It's something that we would like to put out of our lives. It's not easy to do. But the fact that we do this, God has given us help now to be able to go contrary, or to go in a way that is different. But it is, like I said, it's not an easy thing to do. God established a way of breaking the cycle. He's given us his spirit. And he's introduced to us a new way of life, a way for all of mankind. And the festival that we are observing today actually is the beginning of the establishment of that new way. We understand it. We know that it's right, and we know that it's hard to live in a way that's contrary to the way of this world. It's difficult, brethren, because it's difficult to change what we have been a part of all of our lives. You know, Christ made an interesting comment in Luke chapter 17. If you will, turn to Luke 17, and we'll begin reading here in verse 20. It says, "Now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there.'" Well, "For indeed," he says, "the kingdom of God is within you." Or that's the way this scripture is written. Notice that Christ here is speaking to the Pharisees, and it was they who had asked him the question. Christ certainly was not saying to these Pharisees that the kingdom was within them. We know that. And when we go back to the meaning of the words, we come to a better understanding. So in answering them, his first statement was, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation." The kingdom doesn't come with observation. Then he told them that the kingdom was actually, as this should read, within their midst. the kingdom of God was in their midst at that moment, but they didn't see it. They didn't realize that it was there because the thing they didn't recognize is who he was. They didn't recognize the fact that he was the king, the head of that kingdom, the kingdom of God. And the disciples that were with him were representatives of that kingdom. Yet these Pharisees did not understand that at all. So the kingdom, he said, would not come with observation or literally with this outward show at that time. But brethren, when the kingdom of God is established on the earth, there is going to be plenty of outward show. And at that time, the kingdom will come with observation. Now, how is that going to be? Let's go ahead and continue. Notice what Christ says in verse 22. Notice something also here that he is no longer speaking in this verse to the Pharisees who had asked him the question. In verse 22 it says, "Then he said to the disciples, 'The days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it.'" When would this be? Let's hold our places here in Luke 17 and quickly turn back to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew 9 and verse 14, it says the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast." Now, Christ knew that he was going to be taken away soon. And when that happened, the disciples would have a great desire to see Christ, which is what he was referring to over here in Luke. They realized that he was going to establish the kingdom. They didn't know when. They thought he was going to do it then. But that was not the plan, of course. And they had a desire to see him in his kingdom. But of course, he was taken away. Look at verse 23, "And they will say to you, 'Look here,' or 'Look there.' He says, 'Do not go after them or follow them.'" Why not? Verse 24, "For as the lightning that flashes out of one part unto heaven shines to the other part unto heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day." Now when this happens, brethren, everyone will observe an outward show of God's kingdom. Everyone will observe Jesus Christ as he returns to establish that kingdom on the earth. No one will have to say, "Is it here? Or is it there?" Because it will be where everyone can see what is going on. Verse 25, "But first," he says, "he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all." And so Christ was telling his disciples here that life is going to go on after I'm taken away. Men are going to do what men do. They will like what they are doing. Men are going to like what they are doing, else they would seek a different way. But that is not the general nature of a man. A man wants to prosper. He wants to have what he considers to be the good things in this life. And he wants them now. And he is willing to do whatever it takes to achieve his desires. It's always been this way with men. And this is the nature of man, living under the influence of a world ruled by Satan the devil. Verse 28. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. He says it was that way in the days of Lot, and it will be that way when Christ comes and sets up his kingdom. That's the way at that moment in time that it will be on the earth. Verse 31, in that day he who is on the roof, on the housetop, and his goods are in the house, he says, let them not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. In other words, when this does happen, when we see Christ returning in his kingdom, there is an urgency involved. And the admonition then that Christ had for his disciples is noted in this next scripture, and it's noted there, brethren, for you and me as well. Verse 32, he said, remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. Why? What has Lot's wife got to do with all of this? With the establishment of the kingdom of God on the earth? What did Lot's wife have to do that has significance for you and for me at this time? Well, we're going to address that in this sermon today, but we want to continue here and read the rest of this chapter. We'll go down to verse 33. He says, whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. And so Christ is telling us here that we are going to have to lose this present life, our present lives, if we will preserve our lives. It's an interesting concept. Verse 34, I tell you, in that night there will be two men in one bed. The one will be taken and the other left. The margin indicates that word could be people. Could be a man and his wife, it could be whoever. But it says two men are in the bed, and one is taken and the other is left. It says two women will be grinding together, and the one will be taken and the other left. And two men will be in the field, and there will be one taken and the other left. And they answered and said to him, where? Where, Lord? Where are they going to be taken? Notice the last half of the scripture. In the New King James Version, it says, so he said to them, wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered. Many of the scriptures say, wherever the carcass is, then that's where the eagles will be. There are a number of supposed explanations to this scripture. As far as I can tell, only one makes sense. To begin with, what Christ is speaking of here, brethren, has nothing to do with dead carcasses. As we mentioned, some translations and commentaries try to explain. But these people that are taken are going to be taken to wherever the body is. And the body, brethren, we all understand, as noted in many scriptures throughout the Bible, refers to the church of God. The church is going to be gathered up at the end time. And this actually happens on two different occasions. It happens at the beginning of the tribulation, where those who are in Christ are going to be taken to a place of safety, and it happens at the last trump. to meet Christ in the air. Well, no doubt, on that first occasion noted, God's angels will have to be involved, just as they were at the time of Lot. I'm sure that is the way it's going to be. We have that example of Lot, and that the angels actually came and took him and his family out. So it was a miraculous thing that happened there. Well, are the eagles God's angels? That certainly fits in what it appears Christ is saying here. You know, when God's people are taken to a place of safety, doesn't the scripture say symbolically that they will be taken on eagle's wings? So we don't know exactly how it's going to happen, but there's no doubt in my mind that certainly Christ, the angels of God, are going to be involved in this. Now, at the second coming of Christ to establish his kingdom, the scriptures tell us that those in Christ will be given spiritual bodies, that those that are living will be changed at the sound of the trump, and that those who are dead will rise, and they will also be given spiritual bodies, and individually then they will all rise to meet Christ in the air. It seems like it's less likely that God's angels would have to be necessarily involved in that. So I think that's the reason I lean to that first explanation, and I've heard it explained that way. Let's go now to 2 Peter. 2 Peter in chapter 2. It was interesting this morning. There were a number of books and chapters and so forth that Mr. Harris went into in his sermon, and it seemed like quite a number of those. I wound up in the same books and in the same chapters, but we seemed, for the most part, to read different verses. There was one where we actually read a series of verses to get that are the same, and we'll do that. But I thought it was really interesting. 2 Peter chapter 2. Peter is speaking here of certain false ministers who would come into the church and teach what Peter referred to as destructive heresies. And he notes that many in the church will follow these destructive teachings. Let's begin here in verse 1 of chapter 2 of 2 Peter. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who brought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. And of course, brethren, we have witnessed the harm that has come upon God's people in these times that we are in now, as these prophesied events have begun to unfold before our very eyes. Verse 4, and if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness, reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who would afterward live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed with the filthy conduct of the wicked. Brethren, sin is acceptable today by most people. Lot did not want to follow the ways of the world. He did not want those ways to affect him. And notice, in all that is said here, Lot's attitude, as revealed in verse 8, remains true to God. Let's read verse 8. It says, for that righteous man dwelling among them, tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Lot did not accept their lawless ways. He was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, as it says here. Well, where do God's people stand today? Are they oppressed, brethren, by all that is going on in the world and with the gross error that has been brought into the church? I do believe a few years back, this was more the attitude of God's people than it is today. Since the apostasy, many things have become acceptable to a large number of people in the church of God. And many in the ministry seem to be afraid to say what is wicked and what is evil. Why is that? Well, in most cases, brethren, I think it's for fear of what the people in the church today would say, because the fact that people have changed, they have gone back, and also what those outside in the world might think. Many of the changes were made because leaders in the church became concerned about what people outside thought about what the church was doing. Today's world, brethren, is founded on a lie. You and I have to be concerned about what it is that God thinks. We do not want to believe the lie. What does God think? That is what's important today. Will we obey God or not? Will we keep God's law or not? Will we cease from sin or not? That's where we are. We know that the world is based on a lie. We know that Satan is a liar and is the father of it. We know that this world operates based on that original lie when Satan told Eve, if you eat of the fruit of that tree which God has forbidden you to eat, you shall not surely die. And of course, that was in direct contrast to what God had said. Well, what about us today, brethren? God's called us to his way of truth. That tree of righteousness that they had the opportunity, Adam and Eve had the opportunity to take from, you and I have that opportunity today. God, as I said, has given us his spirit. God has called us to this way. Have we fully accepted it? Or will we, like Eve, and like many in the church at this time, accept the lie and go back to the ways of this world? Because many of God's people have. And it was prophesied, as we've read here. Will we, like Lot's wife, be continually looking back to the old way? Lot did not allow the ways of the world to affect his commitment to God or to God's true way, even in the face of extreme adversity. And Lot wasn't perfect. We'll read some of the things in a little while, shortly, of what some of the things that Lot did. But look again at verse 8. It says, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. God knows how to deliver, brethren, the godly out of temptations. God is going to destroy this world. He's going to destroy the ways of this world. He is going to deliver those he refers to in many other scriptures as the just. He is going to deliver them out of it all. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 9. Here, Paul is writing, he says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. See, God says there are certain people doing certain things that you and I are not to have any part with. We are to stay away from these things, which they are doing, of course. Mr. Harris made reference to these things in his sermon this past Sabbath. But notice what God tells us here in verse 10. He says, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to come out of the world. God knows, brethren, that we have to be out in the world. We have to work in our jobs. We have to go to school. The kids go to schools. We have to go out and buy and sell as our needs dictate in order for us to live our lives. And we come in contact with people of all types every day. God is not telling us to avoid the company of those people. Certainly we're not to participate in the things that they do that are contrary to Him. But He's saying that for a brother, one who holds himself out as following God and God's ways, yet practicing immorality as a way of life, such a person we are to avoid. Notice Paul's words as he continues in verse 11. He says, but now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, one who is breaking God's law, not even to eat with such a person. And when I say breaking God's law, I'm speaking of one who is doing this as a way of life. This is what they intend to do. But once a brother goes back into that old way, decides he wants those things as a part of his life, then we are not to keep company with such a brother. One who is practicing such things again as a way of life. I think Mr. Harris mentioned in the sermon this morning, he was talking about the scripture where it talks about going back, a dog going back to his vomit. And certainly we're not to do that. Let's turn now to John chapter 17. John 17. I had originally intended to go through this entire chapter, but then Mr. Harris covered it, the whole chapter, so beautifully in his sermon this past Sabbath that we'll just refer to a couple of three scriptures. Let's begin here in John 17 and verse 15. Christ said, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world. He's praying here to God the Father, and he's praying concerning his chosen people, the ones he has called. He says, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. He says, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. You and I, brethren, are not to be of this world. That is, we are not to participate in those activities that this world is involved in that are contrary to God's way of life. We have been called out of that. Verse 17, he says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So we are not to be of this world, brethren. We are to be sanctified. We are sanctified if we are following God's way, because it is the truth that sets us apart from the world. God's truth in our lives as we perform it. is what separates us. We must never take the knowledge that God has given to us lightly, brethren. And many in the church of God have given up much of the truth that they've learned. They have taken it lightly. Many have. Let's go now to the story of Lot. Back in Genesis chapter 13. Genesis chapter 13. And we'll begin reading here in verse 1. It says, then Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him to the south. Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold. And he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning. You remember when he was called out of Mesopotamia and came into this part of the country. God had actually led him to Canaan and to this place, Bethel. And so it says, where he set his tent in the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there at first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Lot also, who went with him, with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. Of course, Lot was Abram's nephew. Now the land was not able to support them that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. God had blessed them tremendously because of their obedience to him. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock, the Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land. So Abram said to Lot, please, let there be no strife between me, you and me, and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. He said, is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I will go to the right. And if you go to the right, then I will go to the left. Notice the attitude, brethren, that Abraham had here. Abraham exemplified God's way in dealing with his nephew, Lot. You know, he was the oldest. He could have said, look, I'll just take this and you go over yonder. He didn't do it that way. He said, you choose. If you go this way, I'll go that. And so he said to Lot, choose. Notice verse 10. And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. Saw the good land out there before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go towards Zoar. And then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. That's interesting too when you see this, because Lot, you know, he had first choice. He chose the best of what he considered the best. He saw the land out there. He saw it was watered well. He knew his cattle would do well there. Of course, that's the human way, isn't it? Just naturally took the best. Since, you know, so why did Lot do that? Well, because he could. Because it was there before him, and because Abraham said, you take whatever you want. He said, okay, I'll take this. That's the best. That's what he did. Abram said, you choose. Lot took it. It's human nature, isn't it? I mean, it's not unusual that he did that, because that's the way people are. It wasn't necessarily wrong, but it did reflect an attitude of selfishness, you know, which is not desirable for one trying to live God's way of life. You know, he could have said, well, maybe this is really good over here, but then this maybe isn't quite as good, but he could have worked something out, but he said, no, I'll just take that. And that's what he did. Verse 12, Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, And Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. So Lot moved toward Sodom. And we know that Sodom, as was explained in the scriptures, was an evil place. And so Lot moved toward the evil that was in the world. You and I have been called to come out of the evil, brethren. We're to come out of the ways. It says Abram went into the land of Canaan. And I don't think this was necessarily something that we should be surprised about, because remember, this is where God basically sent Abram to begin with, was to the land of Canaan, and he basically told him, this land your descendants will own forever. You see something interesting about Abram, whose name would soon be changed to Abraham, in Genesis chapter 18. If you turn there, the Lord had manifested himself to Abraham and had just revealed to Sarah that she would bear a son. The Lord was accompanied in this situation. The Lord actually had come down to the earth and had manifested himself as a man, and there were two angels with him, so there were three men here in this story. Genesis chapter 18, and beginning verse 16, it says, then the men rose from there and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on the way. Now, this was the two angels it's talking about in this verse. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. To begin with, the reason those men were going to Sodom, the Lord had given them a job to do. But back to this part of the story, we see something interesting. Because you see, God was sure about Abraham. He was sure about his character and what he would do in any situation. God had been working with Abraham for a long time. And they had become close, God and Abraham. And notice what the Lord says of Abraham in verse 19. It says, for I have known him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. God had made promises to him. So God said to Abraham here, I know what Abraham will do. He and his children will keep my ways. We later read in Scripture that Isaac, Abraham's son, chose the way of the Lord, and that as did his son, Jacob. And therefore, God used that line of Abraham's descendants in accomplishing his objectives in the earth. And we still see today the blessings that come to those people who are descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. God knew what Abraham would do. Is God that sure about you, brethren? Is God that sure about me? You know, has God's ways become your ways, my ways? Who do we try to impress in what we do? See, we need to be impressing God. Abraham was in control in his life. He had set his will to do God's will. We as children of this way must take charge in our lives. We must take control and live our lives based on what God requires of us. That, brethren, is what these days of unleavened bread has been about. We have the option to determine our fate. Will we exercise that option as God desires for us, as Abraham did, in a positive way? God has given us His Spirit. He has given us His truth. It's now up to us. Verse 20, "And the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. If not, I will know." That's why he was here, you see. What do you think, or who do you think was crying out to God concerning these things going on at that time? It certainly wasn't the world. It wasn't all those people out there in Sodom and Gomorrah that were doing those things. Was it Lot? Crying out to his God to deliver himself and his family from the situation he had gotten himself into? Was it Abraham? Crying out on behalf of his nephew to take him out of that? Verse 22, "Then the men turned from there and went toward Sodom, the two angels. But Abraham still stood before the Lord." And so the Lord stayed there with Abraham, and the two angels proceeded toward Sodom. And the Lord and Abraham got into a discourse at this point. In the next 11 verses, we find a discussion between the Lord and Abraham. And God was prepared already to destroy the city. Abraham was trying to persuade the Lord not to destroy the city, but to work with it, apparently. But let's notice this discourse. In verse 23, "And Abraham came near and said, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Can you imagine standing before the Lord and saying something like that to his face? Can you imagine the Lord accepting it? But they were friends. They knew one another. And Abraham had a righteous heart and was really concerned about what was happening here. Verse 26. "And the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. Then Abraham answered and said, indeed now, I who am but dust and ashes have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were 5 less than 50 righteous. Would you destroy all of the city for the lack of 5? And he said, if I find there 45, I will not destroy it. And then he spoke to him yet again and said, suppose there should be 40 found there. And he said, I will not do it for the sake of 40. And he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 should be found. And he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And then he said, indeed, now I have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found. And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. And he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but once more. Suppose 10 should be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. And so Abraham had come before the Lord and said, if there are 10 righteous, will you spare it? And he said, yes, I'll do it. So the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. And so the Lord finally agreed not to destroy the city if only 10 righteous were found. But of course, there were not 10 righteous in the city. I read the story because I want you to see how close God wants to get with his people, brethren. He's willing to communicate with us. He's given us his law. He's given us his spirit. He's given us the option of the opportunity to come to him daily, to the very throne of God, and speak. Do we take advantage of this? Let's go ahead now into Genesis chapter 19, verse 1. It says, "Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. And when Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, 'How, here now, my lords, please turn in to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. And then you may rise early and go on your way.' And they said, 'No, but we will spend the night in the open square.' But he insisted strongly. So they turned in to him and entered his house. And then he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate." Notice, brethren, this event when these two angels came in there. The first thing he said, he was willing to wash their feet. And the second thing, he baked them unleavened bread. You know, it's interesting, brethren. I wonder if it happened at the same time of year that we are observing today. Doesn't say. But you know, God often introduces these concepts even before they are established by him as requirements. He had not yet given this requirement to the children of Israel. But it shows what was on God's mind. God doesn't change. And God didn't just happenstance come upon all these things. God planned this. This is God's plan. And no doubt the significance of this is real. God was about to remove all of the leavening from this city, the spiritual leavening, sin, because he was going to destroy everyone who was involved in it. Verse 4. "Now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot and said to him, 'Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally.' So Lot went out to them through the doorway and shut the door behind them and said, 'Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly.'" And so these people, once they saw these fresh men coming into town, they wanted to be involved. And it says that they wanted to know them carnally. Lot knew what their intention was from the very beginning. That's why he insisted they come into the house instead of stay out in the square, because he knew the people that were there. Verse 8, "See now," Lot says, "I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you, and you may do with them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof." Now, somehow, Lot had reasoned within himself that it would be okay to give his daughters for the purpose of these men. Well, certainly, that's contrary, brethren, to God's way. It's wrong. And yet, in Lot's mind, somehow, because he was a part of that society, having moved there, it seemed to him more correct than the other. And so he offered it. Verse 9, And they said, stand back. And then they said, this one came in to sojourn, speaking of Lot. And he keeps acting as a judge. He's judging us for what we're doing. Now, we will deal worse with you than with them, and that is than with the two angels. So they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to break down the door. But the men reached out their hands and pulled Lot into the house. The angels reached out and pulled him in and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they became weary trying to find the door. And then the men said to Lot, have you anyone else here, son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whomever you have in the city? Take them out of this place, for we will destroy this place, because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who had married his daughters, and said, get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking. You see, even his sons-in-law had picked up on this way of life. And they didn't want to leave. And so they stayed. And God allowed that. You can't become a part of these things, brethren, without it becoming a part of you. And that's what's being shown here. Verse 15. When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, arise, take your daughter, your wife, and two daughters who are here, lest you are consumed in the punishment of the city. And while he lingered, the man took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, and the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. So it came to pass, when they had brought them outside, that he said, escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed. And so Lot and his wife and his daughters were spared what was about to happen to that evil place. And once they were placed outside the city, they were told to flee for their lives. You and I, brethren, have been called to do the same thing. We are to flee evil wherever we find it. Because if we stay wherever it is being practiced, it can surely overtake us. And it was already affecting Lot and his family. They had to get out of there. Verse 18. Then Lot said to them, please know, my lords, indeed, now your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have increased your mercy, which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me, and I die. See now, this city is near enough to flee to, and it's a little one. Please let me escape there. Is not it a little one? And my soul shall live. And so, we see Lot here, and he had become so involved in all of this that he couldn't really see that it was that bad. Maybe he could just go over here to this little city, and he would be all right. Not realizing, of course, the same thing's going on over there, but it was a small place, and so there wasn't as much of it going on, I guess. And so, God allowed him to do this. He allowed him to go to the smaller place as he had requested. But he did it because of the lack of faith. You see, he should have had the faith to do whatever God said. He should have gone ahead and said, I'll go to the mountains. But he was fearful of that. He was more familiar with what was there. Verse 21, and he said, see, I have favored you concerning this thing, also in that I will not overthrow this city for which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there. Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. And so God granted Lot's request. If you go ahead and read down to about verse 30, you'll see that later on, Lot moved out of that city and went into the mountains where God had originally told him to go. I guess he realized after he had been there a while, he couldn't do it there either. And God had spared that small city because he was there. That's the only reason it was spared. Verse 24. Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of heaven. So he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. The city and the surrounding areas were destroyed. Or as it says in the margin, they were devastated. But notice verse 26. It says, but Lot's wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. What does it mean, brethren, she looked back? You know, it wasn't just that she took a fleeting glance over her shoulder to get a last peek at this place that she had become accustomed to. There was desire in her heart for the way of life that was offered there in Sodom and Gomorrah. In looking back, she was saying, I don't want to leave this place. Even though God had told her, come out. And she became a perpetual example of one not willing to come out of this world and its ways. And God turned her into a pillar of salt. Once God calls us, brethren, from that way, we must allow God's word to rule in our lives. We must devote our energies to this new way of life, this new calling that we have. We must forsake this world's evil ways. Totally. Now, this isn't easy, but we have God's Spirit and we have God's truth. And God says He will work with us, and He says if we ask, He will give us anything. If we ask according to His will. Today, as has been noted, is the last day of the 7-day festival of unleavened bread. And God uses 7 days of unleavened bread to picture our coming totally out of this world. There's no excuse, brethren, for sin. God doesn't allow it. Sin is wrong, no matter how it's packaged. Whether it's open rebellion or just continuing to observe a pagan custom we've learned in the past. You know, whether it's committing a sexually immoral act or whether it's lusting in our hearts about something that we shouldn't be lusting over. We shouldn't be lusting over anything. But sin, brethren, is sin. And God hates all of that way of life. Let's go to the book of Jude. Jude. We'll begin, when Mr. Harris turned to this, I said, well, surely he's going to read my scriptures there. Of course, these aren't my scriptures, these are God's scriptures, and if God wants them read twice, we'll read them twice. But he went to the latter part, and I'm going to go to the first part. We're going to begin in verse 3. Jude, verse 3, it says, Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turned the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. In what they do, they deny Him. But I want to remind you, though, You once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own habitation, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day, as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise, also, these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people who have crept in, speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. If we do not come out of these ways, we face the vengeance of eternal fire. A total consuming fire. Not something that you're going to be in and suffer forever and ever and ever, as the angels will do, but a fire that will result in the second death. Ashes under the soles of the feet of the saints. Let's turn to Malachi. Malachi in chapter 4. Malachi 4 and verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise, with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stalled calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. If we fear God, if our desire is to please him, then we will follow the instructions that we read here in this next verse, in verse 4. It says, remember the law of Moses. Remember the law of Moses, which I commanded him in Horeb, with all Israel, with the statutes and the judgments. You know, the churches of the world basically will try to get around these laws. They will tell you they were hung to the cross. And many in the church of God have gone back into those ways. But Paul tells us, brethren, in Romans chapter 3 and verse 31, that we establish the law. We do that in the way we live our lives. We keep the law of God. And in that way, we are pleasing to God. And so we must remember that law. And we live our lives by it. We must find the things of the Spirit, or mind the things of the Spirit, rather than the things of the flesh. Character is built in the thinking process. When we sin, the first thing that should come into our mind, brethren, is repentance. The very first thing. Our worst sin can be forgiven if we go to God and ask his repentance. Turn to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah 43 and verse 25. We read read, I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. And I will not remember your sins. This is Jesus Christ speaking, brethren. Most of us have to fight vanity. We have to fight in our minds that we are really somebody, which we are not. You know, Satan lied to himself. Satan believed that he was God. You know, he thought that he was more powerful than God. And, you know, otherwise, why would he have taken a third of the angels and tried to overthrow the throne of God? That's dumb. But that's what he tried to do. We must not deceive ourselves. We are flesh. We are the weak of the world. We can of our own selves do nothing. But God, brethren, is our strength and our Redeemer. We have tremendous potential if we remain humble and if we remain faithful to our calling. In Isaiah chapter 1, Isaiah 1, and beginning in verse 18, says, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. As always, brethren, the choice belongs to you. The choice belongs to me. We have to make the right choice. Our sins will be forgiven if we are willing and obedient. God wants to do it. He does it, as we read in Isaiah 43 and verse 25, for His sake, for Jesus Christ's sake, He does it. Isaiah 58 lays out for us the option we must choose. Isaiah chapter 58. We'll read that whole chapter. It says, cry aloud, spare not. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways. As a nation, they did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching God. But there's a problem. He says, why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls and you have not taken notice? God answers, in fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your laborers. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate and to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I have chosen? God's called us to this, brethren. To loose the bonds of wickedness. To loose the bonds of wickedness. To undo the heavy burdens. To let the oppressed go free. And that you break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out when you see the naked, that you cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh? Then your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily, And your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, Here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger, and speaking wickedness, if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as the noonday. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Those from among you shall build the old waste places. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. Think about what it's saying here, brethren. And you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. And let's turn to Proverbs. Proverbs 28 and verse 13. He says, He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes his sins will have mercy. This is the key, brethren. We do this annually at Passover, but we should be going to God daily and working these things out with Him daily. Our objective, brethren, is to change the nature that is within us. That takes time, and we do it day by day. We confess our sins to God day by day, asking for His help in our being able to forsake those sins, asking for His Holy Spirit to give us the strength and the courage to do what we have to do. Turn to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. And we'll begin reading in verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. If we're faithful, brethren, no one can come between us and our God. Let's look at Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. You and I, brethren, have been called to do the Father's will. This implies that we know what His will is. His will, brethren, is to restore the government of God to the earth. He desires for His ways of life to become the ways of this world. His government, which He is going to establish, is already being established in you and in me. We have to learn what we can do in promoting God's will. We learn through the study of His Word and through inspired preaching of those He has called and placed with that responsibility within the church. And brethren, it's a tremendous responsibility because no man can take it of himself. It's God who gives it. God's work looks forward, not backward. We must not look back. You and I must not look back. Lot went into the land of Jordan with many things, brethren, physically. He came out physically with nothing. We must want to do God's will above all else. It's the only thing that's important, to be obedient to God, because then everything else is going to fit in and be right. Everything else has to take a secondary role to that number one goal. We must always keep our eye on the ultimate goal, the calling that we have. This is a serious warning for us, brethren. In fact, there's something I want to read to you in Matthew 24 again. Matthew 24. All of God's people need to be aware of this. It says, Matthew 24 and verse 11, then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. That's happening right now. The people who are being deceived are God's people. This isn't talking about the world here. It's talking about the church of God. It says, many false prophets will rise and deceive many. And, of course, that deception is already in the world, but it's happening in the church. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many of God's people will grow cold. The love of many in the church of God is going to grow cold. We must never let that happen, brethren, in our lives. We must never let down in our responsibilities to the calling which we have. We must remain diligent at all times, aware of what God's desire for us is. And we must not forget the admonition of Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 17 and verse 32. Remember Lot's wife. It's critical, brethren, that we do, because we have to come out of this world. We have to desire that way of life, God's way of life. We can't do it if we're continually looking back and trying to hang on to the things of this world. This week pictures our coming out of the world. It's a very significant part of the plan of God. And you and I can be thankful that God has revealed it to us.